When I was growing up in Hong Kong, I often took the tram to visit my grandfather. And the tram would pass under a bridge. And I would see underneath this bridge all these stalls that are underneath the bridge of these older women chanting while smashing pieces of paper with their shoe. What are they doing? Well, people often go to these ladies to under the bridge on those stalls, and they put the names of their enemies on the pieces of paper. Then the women would then curse the enemy and cast evil spells on them while they're hitting the paper with a shoe. They hit it so hard until the paper just falls apart. This place is known as the Borington Street Villain Hitting. You can search it online. There's tons of videos about them. During COVID years, they got high tech. They even have QR codes where you can WhatsApp these ladies and they'll do it online for you. You know, when you walk past these, this bridge or other places where there's a lot of, in Hong Kong, there's a place called the Temple Street. There's like a street full of incense burning, temples and all this, sacrifice, religious stuff that's going on over there. When you walk through it, you can feel this oppression throughout the air. When you walk through it, you can just feel it. I can feel that even when I walked through it with my friend one time, we were just feeling this unwelcome spirit just telling you to get lost. But I've learned over the years not to be afraid of these places because I believe that Jesus is Lord everywhere, all the time. He's everywhere, he is Lord. And so I've learned not to be afraid of these places. In fact, I walk through these places learning how to pray. How to pray for the people that are there. They're just completely enslaved by these demonic forces that are lying to them. That fuels their hatred for people. I learned to pray and learned to ask God to set the people free. We do not need to be afraid of anywhere on this planet. Amen? We don't need to be afraid. Most of us at one point or another in our lives have at least encountered one person that we would consider an enemy. Now, on a personal level or individual level, in our childhood days, it could be someone who steals your toy in kindergarten or fights with you in the playground. In our teenage years, it could be a friend who betrays our trust and suddenly turn against us for no apparent reasons. In our adult years, it could be someone who came in and wrecked our marriage. A bully at work who steps on us to get the job promotion and also actually get more money as a result of it. Or someone who verbally abused us because of race, gender, or that we didn't serve them fast enough at a fast food place and they lash out on us. Recent years, we have come up with all kinds of nasty names to describe these people. But what bothers me the most is that they have adopted this name, which is not nasty itself, but using this name to describe these people. Do you know what they are? Karens or Kens. You can search them online. Now, I hate that because my cousin's name is Karen. And my cousin is the reason that I was that helped me adopt to the life in Canada, taught me English and all that stuff. So I have a wonderful cousin named Karen. I've known many wonderful Karens. I think that we got a few wonderful Karens in this church, don't we? Hello, do we have any? Yeah. And do we have any wonderful Kens around us? We have a few, right? So, like, that's what bothers me is that they use these names that are wonderful names in and of themselves and use it to describe these people who would abuse others. We have encountered other kinds of enemies. How many of you ever got cut off on the highway? You know, I come from Toronto, so like when I see bad drivers here, like nothing, right? What I've seen in Toronto will never compare to what I see in Edmonton, right? I used to get cut off all the time. Every other minute, somebody cuts me off, even though I'm driving 120 Even though I was driving a little bit faster than the speed limit, people still cut you off, honk at you, you know? We see road rage all the time, right? And we even have videos that they call instant karma or something like that, right? Just Don't you love it when you see people, you know, they cut you off and then they get a police car come up behind? Am I the only one that like to watch those videos? What's wrong with you? There are those on an individual level. Those are, we consider, enemies on an individual level. These are people who intend to harm us. Reason or not, they just want to harm you, okay? So we're not talking about car accidents where somebody accidentally bump into you. We're not talking about someone who things happen unintentionally. We're talking enemies are the people who intentionally harm us, okay? Either they acted on it or they want to act on it, okay? But on a bigger scale, we also have people who don't necessarily know each other, but they would attack each other simply because of the country they represent. So we see two countries fighting. The soldiers on the field don't necessarily know each other. The one who pressed the trigger, the one who launches the missiles, don't really know where that missile is going or where the bullet's going, but they know because they represent this country, they are fighting another country, and those are their enemies. Not because they done each other harm on a personal basis. They don't even know each other. But they represent their country, and they fight. And so they consider the other side the enemy. Either way, enemy is someone who intentionally or desire to harm us, whether it's emotional bullying, like lie, or spreading lies, or maligning us, or humiliate us. It could be physical actions such as a punch, a shove, a gunshot, a knife, bombing, sexual assault, any of those things. Now, when we encounter our enemies, it's understandable that we are angry. You wouldn't be normal if you are not angry when you encounter someone who intentionally harms you. I remember seeing this woman in the Middle East. Her house was bombed. And I never forget the image of this grandmother who lost her entire family because of an air raid. And she was running towards the camera, throwing dust in the air, just really, really angry because her entire family wiped up just like that because of a bomb. You wouldn't be normal if you don't react in anger when confronted by an enemy. Now, most of us don't go around and physically assault our enemy because we know in Canada or many other places in the world, if you assault somebody, you could land yourself in a lot of hot waters. So we don't do that. But how many of us have ever said things or thought about our enemies? How many of us have ever said all kinds of words? Think of all the ways that you and I have described our enemies using curse words in our heads or even using our mouths or have thoughts, nasty thoughts about what would happen to this enemy. You know, I wish this would happen. How many of you are swearing right now in your mind? Right? Like, we don't say it, maybe not say it out loud, but we're like, oh yeah, I used those words before. Many of the Psalms were written as a prayer against the psalmist's enemies. And there are tons of them. And this is how the psalmist describes who their enemies are. They are people who do evil. They are liars. They are deceitful. They are boastful. They flatter people with their mouths, but actually their mouths are open graves. They speak smooth words on the surface, but they're actually daggers and swords coming out. These are people pregnant with evil. They dig holes so that others will fall into it. They live to cause trouble on others. They twist people's words, plot to conspire to harm them. They think they can get away with it. They're like lions and ravenous beasts. They hide in the shadows and shooting spears and arrows. They're people of violence, ruthless, bloodthirsty. They eat people like bread. They harm the innocent and the kind-hearted. They attack people for no good reason. Nice people who pray for them when they're sick, care for them as a friend or brother. Yet when their brother, the one who cares for them, when those people are suffering in pain, these are the people who mock them, laugh at them, slander them. And they commit all kinds of acts of betrayal. They are close friends, companions. In fact, one of the Psalms describes this brother, Psalm 55, as someone, as a brother who goes to worship together at the temple. Yet this is the brother who betrays the psalmist. These enemies are not fictitious people. They are real. They are real and present. And you can see that in the introduction of many of the Psalms, especially in the Psalms about 50 to 60, there are a lot of prefaces to those Psalms describing you what's happening during that time, or what's the reason why these Psalms were written. And you can see that a lot of them were written by David in the Psalm 50s, where you see that people either betrays him by going to Saul and said, hey, I know where David is hiding. David is over here, or David is among us. So for many of these Psalms were written in circumstances where David was betrayed and his enemy Saul is coming after him. And no wonder David's angry. So a lot of the angry Psalms are written in the 50s, but there are many others too in other places. David and other psalmists who wrote these angry Psalms never held back. They never held back. They just unleash all kinds of words they say against them. These are what we call imprecatory psalms, right? The imprecatory psalms are the angry psalms that the psalmist wants to curse their enemy. They want to say all kinds of nasty things, and they bring it to prayer. And yeah, so they bring it to prayer, and they wish all kinds of nasty things will happen to their enemies, right? The psalmist would say, avenge us, God. Judge these people. Declare them guilty. Show no mercy and punish them. The psalmist would ask God to exercise force to punish them. Cover their face with shame and disgrace. Confuse them. Break them. Fight them. Snatch them. Break their teeth. Blind them. Break their backs. Let them turn back in fear. Tear them apart. Uproot them. Terrify them with storms. Rain fiery coals and burning sulfur on them. Cut off their flattering lips and boastful tongue. Let their paths be dark and slippery. Let them be buried alive in the grave. Banish them. Make them vanish like smoke. Oh man, this is tiring. Never to see the sun again. Let them be blown away like chaff. Scatter their bones. Cut them off and reject them. Let them become a garbage heap. Consumed by fire. And this one's really nasty. Blot them out of the book of life. You know what that means, right? Send them to hell. That's what he's saying. Pay them back, they said, for what they have done. Let them fall into the pit that they dug for others. Let them get a taste of their own medicine. Pierce their hearts with their own swords. Let them their own traps entangle them. Let their plots boomerang around and hit them instead. And one of the angriest, one of the most nasty, imprecatory psalm is found in 109. Listen to these words. Appoint a wicked man against my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May others take his office. May his children be fatherless. May his wife be a widow. May his children wander around and wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruit of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursue the poor and needy and the brokenhearted and put him to death. He loved to curse. Well, then let the curse come upon him instead. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. Let them curse, but you will bless, Lord. They arise and be put to shame, and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accuser be clothed with this honor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. These imprecatory psalms, this is one of the nastiest ones. And that's why you don't often hear about some like that being preached. Because what do you do with that? What do you do with that? What do you do with that or the psalm that Pastor Tim just read in Psalm 137? The very last two verses, daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who sees your infant, your babies, and smash them against the rocks. Wow. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Now, first, let's back up a bit. Let's look at why they are so angry to begin with. Verse 1 says, by the river of Babylon we sat and wept when we remember Zion. The Babylonians invaded Israel and destroyed the country in 586 BC. Jeremiah and many other prophets had warned Israel this will happen if they continue to rebel against God. And they did. They didn't listen. So the Babylonians invaded Israel and destroyed not only the land but the temple of God. They laid a city to ruins. They took the best of the best of them and forced them to relocate to Babylon, like Daniel, Ezekiel, Ezra, or Zerubbabel. And the psalmist continues to say, and these are the people that were taken from Israel. So these are the best of the best people, the brightest, the smartest, the wisest. They take them to Babylon, force them to relocate. And then now they're sitting by the river of Babylon. And there on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demand songs of joy. They said, sing, sing us one of those songs of Zion. These Jewish captives were, to force them to sing songs of their homeland was a way to humiliate them, to mock them, to make fun of them. In the 1930s and 40s, the Nazis humiliated the Jews by tattooing prisoner numbers onto the Jews. Tattoo for a Jewish person who abides by the Old Testament is forbidden. So the Nazis wanted to humiliate the Jews by putting tattoos on their bodies. They forced them to shave each other's beards and heads. And that again, Leviticus prohibits that. They photographed them with Jewish prayer objects, like the shawl or the box that they put on their foreheads, all to humiliate them, not to respect them, but to humiliate them. They require them to wear the Star of David in public so that they can be identified as Jews. Basically, the psalmist who wrote this psalm was being forced to entertain their captors and tormentors with songs that they normally sing to worship God. It's like a country invades Canada, takes the brightest of you all to their country, and then tell you, hey, sing us, O Canada. God, keep our land glorious and free. Where is your God? Where's your God who keeps your land strong and free? That's why he says, verse 4, he says, how can we sing? How can we sing the songs of the Lord in foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. They are so homesick. The land that they lived for generation is the promised land, the land that God gave them as a promise. And they lived there for generations. And now because of their sins, they've been captured, exiled to Babylon, lived in a foreign country where there's all these other gods. And these people humiliate them by asking them to sing their worship songs. They are so homesick, they long to go home. And then the psalmist kind of turns, a very sharp turn. Verse 7, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day of Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. What's going on here? So they were sitting by the river of Babylon. They were forced to sing these songs. They're mad at the Babylonians. Okay, get that. But who are the Edomites and what happened? Well, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Esau, the brother of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Israel, right? So Obadiah the prophet describes what the Edomites did while the Babylonians invaded Israel. When Israel was looted, robbed, and invaded, the Edomites stood by and did nothing. It's like watching your brother getting beat up by a bully at school and the older brother did nothing to help. That's what happened. Not only that, they glow over Israel's misfortune. They rejoice in their ruins, boast that they are in distress and calamity and that disaster has come upon them. They were laughing at their brother who was suffering. They even helped the enemy by capturing those Israelites who escaped and then give them back to the Babylonians as prisoners. That is why the Jews who were living in exile in Babylon hated the Edomites. So not only did they hate the Babylonians, they also hated their cousins because they had betrayed them. Obadiah continues, if you read the Obadiah, a book of Obadiah, the prophet, continues to call on curses on the Edomites. They call on the Lord to rise up against Edom, that Edom shall be despised for their boastful pride. They thought they were safe and strong, but the Lord will bring them down. Edom will be pillaged, driven out, fall into traps. Allies will turn against them. The wise and the strong men of Edom will be destroyed and cut off by slaughter. Boy, this is hard to preach. This is difficult to preach because there are scripture passages that most pastors would prefer to avoid. But we can't just pick and choose what passages we like in the Bible, do we? Dallas Willard, in Divine Conspiracy, he writes that anger is a spontaneous response that has a vital function in life. As such, it is not wrong. It is a feeling that seizes us in our body and immediately impels us towards interfering with and possibility even harming those who have thwarted our will and interfere with our lives. The primary function of anger in life is to alert me to an obstruction to my will and immediately raise alarm and resistance before I even have time to think about it. What he's saying is that anger is an emotion, and therefore it is not a sin. Jesus was angry at the religious leaders and the people who were selling animals inside the temple. Remember what Jesus did. He violently threw the people out. He threw the tables, he turned the tables and he threw everybody out. And he says, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Why was he so angry? Because before his eyes, these people were turning the temple of God, a place of prayer for all the nations, into a marketplace where they were selling animals, tricking people, and saying that, hey, your animal is not good enough for sacrifice, so give it to me. I will give you the priest-approved animals so that you can make your sacrifice, but for a little bit of a exchange, right? And also, well, you have to bring your Roman coins in and exchange it for temple money, but of course the exchange rate is extremely bad, and so they actually take a lot of money out of you. So in other words, they are turning worship into a business. And that's why Jesus was so angry, to the point where he put a whip together and he went into the temple and forced everybody out. So anger actually has a place in the kingdom of God. Anger actually has a place in the kingdom of God against sin, against indifference, against injustice. David Ferguson writes this, people get angry because they get hurt. Think about it. Why do we get angry? People may stand in our way and keep us from getting something we want, or they say nasty and untrue things about us behind our backs, or they hurt those who we love. There are many ways to get hurt, and when we do, we get angry. So when we are confronted by an enemy, it's okay to get mad. It's okay to be angry. We cannot brush off the anguish that we feel, and it wouldn't be normal when we look at pictures of concentration camps, people getting raped, children being abused, people who robbed us or thieves that stole things from us, and bullies at school or workplaces. It wouldn't be normal if we don't get angry. But for Christians, the hardest part is that we tend to think that to be a Christian means I'm supposed to hold my emotions down. I'm supposed to sweep everything under the carpet because it would be unchristian for me to think of any bad thoughts against my enemy. But brothers and sisters, we really need to learn how to pray. We really need to look to the psalmist the way that they pray. They did not hold back their anger. They brought all their anger in prayer before the living God, and they just tell God everything. Some of us have this false impression that God is far up there, he's holy, and you know, we have to be polite when we're with God. Look, that's what religious people do. The people who genuinely know who God is in Christ do not need to hide from God how we really truly feel. You with me? Before the living God, is there anything that he wouldn't know? So before God, the psalmist was not afraid to tell him exactly how he feels, and he is angry. And he wished that God would come in and act on his behalf. Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle quotes Psalm 4:4. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. See, we often think that the mistake is that we think, okay, I'm angry right now, but okay, the sun's going down. Put it down, and then I move on. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Look carefully at the verse that comes immediately after, okay? In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Verse 27 says, and do not give the devil a foothold. That's what it was saying. Do not give the devil a foothold. Why? Because if we sweep anger under the carpet, if we don't bring it to the Lord in prayer, if we don't know how to express our anger in appropriate circumstances and places, and especially in prayer, and we just talk about it with everyone but God, then we allow the devil to have a foothold. The foothold means that you know, those of you who do like rock climbing, you know that the foothold is very important. Why? Any rock climbers here? Hello, I know who you are. I'm just pretending I don't know who you are. Okay, when you climb rocks, you know that it's more important that your foot is standing on at a place where you can actually lift yourself up. Right? You don't climb with your arms, you climb with your feet. Okay? That's what it means. It means that when we harbor that anger without bringing it to the Lord, we're actually allowing the devil to take a foothold, meaning he will climb higher, meaning that he will turn our anger into thoughts of revenge, passive aggressiveness, or all kinds of behavior that are not healthy. That's what the devil will try to do if you harbor that anger without bringing it to the Lord and without dealing with it. There are many ways that people in our world tries to deal with anger without breaking the law. Did you know that in some of the zoos, Edmonton Zoo included, during Valentine's Day, you can actually pay the zoo to write the name of your ex on a bug, like a cockroach, and they will feed it to the animals on Valentine's Day for you. So if any of you are angry at somebody, especially your ex, that's the time to watch the animals eat your ex. There are places called rage rooms. Have you heard of them? There are rage rooms where you are in protective gear and you get like ceramic plates and glass and you can just throw it at the wall and break things, smash things, right? To unleash your anger. Have you ever, any of you tried that before? Oh, okay. Maybe you should try. But these are very therapeutic ways to help people deal with their anger. And I think they do help to a certain extent. But then the question is, how does Jesus and the kingdom of God deal with anger towards an enemy? How does Jesus teach us how to deal with the enemy? Now that's found in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of our Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That's the kingdom way of dealing with our enemies. And in a sense, that's exactly what the psalmist was doing. He was praying for the enemy, albeit he was praying in anguish and wishing harm on his enemy, but they're not the one acting on those thoughts. They are bringing it before God and saying, I am angry because of blah, 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 blah. And God, will you act on my behalf? And that's why in Romans chapter 12, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. God does not forget the harm that's inflicted to us by our enemies. God does not forget those things. He says, leave it for me to deal with your enemies. I will repay. And Paul continues to say in Romans 12, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you heap the burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what he's saying is that the kingdom way is to learn to bring the anguish that we feel towards our enemy to the throne of God and say, Lord, I've been hurt by this person. He has done great evil and harm to me. But Lord, I am angry, but I trust you to deal with this matter. I trust you to deal with it. I trust you to care for me. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, the entire humanity became God's enemy. You ever heard the phrase, hate the sin but love the sinner? Well, that is actually very inaccurate. It's an outright, I would say, heretical statement. Hate the sin, love the sinner is actually a heretical statement. Because how can you separate sin from the sinner? The sin is not a glob of thing, like, you know, like your liver or something. You just take it out and say, pfft. You can't. The sinner commits the act of sin. Without the sinner, there is no sin. And when there is sin, there is a sinner. So how is it that we can separate those two things? It sounds very nice, right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. But actually, that completely undermines the cross of Jesus. You think about what happens when we are God's enemy. In Romans 5, it says that God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it made it very clear what happened when Christ died on the cross. What happened? That he who knew no sin became sin. In other words, when Jesus was on the cross, he is the very thing that God hated. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what happened. God became his own enemy for our sake. That's what happened on the cross. So you can't separate the sin from the sinner. Jesus on the cross, he who knew no sin, became sin. The Son of God became sin, the very thing that God hated. The wrath of God was poured onto his Son. Because he took it for you and me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive your enemies, for they know not what they do. So in other words, what is the kingdom way of dealing with our enemies? It is to bring our anguish, our anger before the Lord, and you can say whatever you want to the living God, and he will take it. Let him deal with the enemy. And then we act in kindness towards the enemy. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 12. Then we actually be kind to the enemy. That's what happens. That's what the cross is. As part of the elders, pastors, this sermon, we have understood something very clear that God has made very clear to us. In that in these few years, we are to acknowledge the past hurts and conflicts that had resulted in this the life of the church and work towards reconciliation. I know there are those who started off as brothers and sisters in this church being in Christ are no longer speaking to each other because of whatever reason. And they will always say they're right, right? He's the enemy. Some who are sitting here right now, you sit on this side, you sit on that side, because if he's over there, I ain't sitting over there. I'm sitting over there. So you see, these people in the middle are the nicest because they have no enemies. It's you guys need to work it out, okay? You guys got problems, man. You gotta work it out. I want you to know that on behalf of this church, that there are actions that I've taken, along with a few others, that are working towards reconciliation. Even though they're not my enemies, even though I wasn't the one harmed, but I act on your behalf in hopes for reconciliation. And that's the hope that we have as a church, is that we begin to recognize the hurts of the past, of how we bring this before the Lord, and then we act in kind to our enemies, people that we have decided we will never speak to. That's what we hope our church would become, a place of reconciliation, a place of forgiveness, a place where we are kind to those who hurt. Now, don't get me wrong. There are those who harm us needs to answer to the law. Make no mistake about that. We're not saying that. That's not what we're talking about. Sometimes the act of kindness is actually to report the act and actually have our enemies be arrested or be facing charges. That's actually important. We're not saying sweeping under the carpet, because that is not how we deal with it. That is not forgiving your enemy. In fact, that just continues to fuel evil. That's not what we are about. What the kingdom way is that we bring this before the Lord, we expose it for what it is, we cry out to God for justice, and then we act in kindness to those who have hurt us. That's the kingdom way. And sometimes that act of kindness requires going to the police. You know, for some of you, an enemy isn't somebody far away. It's somebody in your own household. Somebody sleeping next to you at night. That once you treated as the most treasured thing that you've ever had, and now somebody that you don't want to speak to and carry hatred toward that person. What will you do about it? What will you do? Let's close our eyes, let's pray, and I want to invite the worship team to come up. Take a moment, it won't take long. Who are the people that hurt you in your life? Who are the people that brought hurt in your life? The face, the name, the event, it'll come really quick. It won't take too long. It doesn't take much to recall these things. Will you say it in your heart? Just say it to the Lord. What you want to tell God all this time, maybe you bottled it up and you thought that God shouldn't listen to what I really think. And you just tell the Lord, I am so angry at this person. And if you need to have some curse words in there, maybe that's what will come out of your mouth or in your heart. And that's okay. I want to give you that permission to do that. Do not be too polite with the living God. You don't need to be. Now, ask the Holy Spirit Spirit of the living God, what can I do for my enemy to heap the burning coals on his head or her head? What can I do? What can I do to heap the burning coals on their heads? Show me the way. Help me overcome all those desires to avoid this, to run away, but to face it head on, but with kindness and grace. That's how we love both the sinner and the sin. And now lay it down at the foot of the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Let us stand as we sing in response.